Welcome to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVall. I'm glad you're joining us tonight. I'm glad you're with us. Most of all, I'm just glad that Jesus is Lord. We have the opportunity to sit down and discuss some of his precepts, some of the things that will literally become a key to unlocking riches of our inheritance in him. This week, we're going to be discussing a topic called conceptualizing the kingdom. Now, if you've listened to past shows, you've been following us for any amount of time, you've probably picked up on the fact that I talk about the kingdom fairly regularly. It's a topic that is truly near and dear to my heart. As a matter of fact, when I get to it, which should surely be soon, I plan to write an entire book just on this one topic, the kingdom, because there's so much to be said, so much to be learned, so much to know. It's so powerful. And so we're going to be talking about several aspects of this thing and bringing clarity to certain questions that arise when one begins to discuss elements of the kingdom of God. But before we get started in that, for those of you that are listening, our website, www.bridemovement.com. That's www.bridemovement.com. That's where you'll find our ministry website. There you'll find links to the archives of this radio program, our books. You'll find all kinds of other information. And so make sure that you check us out there. Also, contact information is found there. And just understand, I'm the author of two books that are currently published right now, Noah's Ark and the End of Days, and also Wounded by Leadership. Noah's Ark and the End of Days is a book that is written to discuss God's plan throughout the last days in his church, his final plans for bringing about certain works into manifestation that few have even considered. It also gets into the issue of Nephilim, fallen angels, hybrids, seals, bowls, trumpet judgments, the whole bit. It's a very thorough book that covers a lot of aspects regarding the last days. And so I recommend that that's something that God has been dealing with you, something that you are interested in. Check it out. The second book, Wounded by Leadership, and I really need to push this. There are so many people that are hurting in the body of Christ because of issues that have resulted from bad experiences with leadership. And this book was written to give people tools to overcome these things. And it deals with my personal testimony, how I overcame the wounds that I suffered as I went forth and overcame many things from coming directly from the leadership that I was submitted to. And I'm talking overcoming rejection, overcoming bitterness, overcoming unforgiveness, overcoming hurt, disappointment. There's a host of things that, you know, these are not exclusive to me, but God has solutions for you if that has been your experience. Abuse. Check it out. Wounded by Leadership. You can get it on our website, also at any number of book retailers online, Amazon, Barnes & Noble. So, there's that. If you want to call in during the show, we invite you to do so. The call number is 718-766-4160. That's 718-766-4160. That will allow you to call in, get in touch with us, share what's on your heart. I invite that. This is a live program. And so we definitely want to embrace that. Now, getting into the topic for this week is called conceptualizing the kingdom. First question I want to answer is, what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? The thing that most Christians, many Christians do not understand is the kingdom of God. If you ask the average Christian, what is the kingdom? You'll probably get as many answers as you ask questions. It's not really something that many people have a firm grasp of. Maybe you're in that boat and you don't really have a firm grasp of the kingdom. It's just, well, I know Jesus talked about it. I know that it's in the scriptures. I know that there's numerous references to it, but I don't really know what this thing is. So, basic definition of the kingdom. I say that the kingdom of God is the realm in which God is king, or the dimension in which God is king. As I studied it out more, I've actually come to the conclusion that it's probably multiple sets of dimensions. But the idea is that it is a realm that is above the physical plane, not a distance from the physical plane, that is designed to enclose and overlap all realities and sets of dimensional structures beneath it, operating through us and us operating in it. It is the pinnacle of the spirit realm, and it finds its sum total at the apex point of God's throne in his heavenly temple. And so the kingdom is very much real. It's very much spiritual. It's very much not eating and drinking, but as the Bible says, in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The thing about the kingdom is that it's a government. And this is something that has been overlooked in Christianity for a long time. The idea that a kingdom is a government. So I'm just introducing this idea right now. We're going to get into some very specific questions regarding the kingdom in a minute. Specifically, is the kingdom of God different than the kingdom of heaven? Because some have assumed that it is a different thing, and this has led to a vast array of theologies developing around different parables and so forth. And so this program, we're going to be spending some time, a good amount of time on this issue. But before we get there, I just want to introduce it. And so I'm introducing it. A kingdom is a government. It's not just an idea or a philosophy. It's not even simply a belief system. Christianity is much more than a belief system or a religion. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ, with his Father, but it's also a government. And when we begin to get a grasp of the fact that we are participating in a system that is not designed to be approached as a religion, we gain a great deal of revelation into how God designed us to operate according to his principles and precepts. So, kingdom unlocks a vast array of revelation. It's not a club. It's not a club. So what are some things that are inherent to government? Government involves citizenship. Citizens get rights according to the government to which they are subject. So as children of God, members of God's kingdom, we get rights that are subject to the principles and precepts and rules and laws of God's kingdom. We get defense and protection because a kingdom is designed to keep its inhabitants and citizens safe. It's designed to create provision and sustenance for its inhabitants. All of these things become the very promises that we walk in this world when we enter the kingdom of God. We have access to God's provision. We have access to God's protection. We have access to God's blessings. And because we're members of his kingdom, these are legally ours. So we understand that kingdom provides for us more than we could ever ask or think or imagine, according to what the Bible says, that God has planned things for us that we cannot ask, think, or imagine. But it's because we are members of a kingdom. But this kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. You can't travel around and find it. No, it is existing on a higher dimensional plane, therefore being able to integrate itself into our world through us. And that's why the Bible says that the kingdom of God is within you. That's what Jesus tells the Pharisees in the gospel. He says the kingdom of God is within you. Amplified Bible adds, in your heart and surrounding you. So the kingdom of God is an entire realm, dimension. Everything that God intends to import into this world. And it is residing inside of us because of our connection to it. So a kingdom is a government. It involves rights. It involves citizenship. It also involves hierarchy. It literally, everyone in the kingdom must be submitted to the king. This is the whole idea of a kingdom. You don't have multiple plurality of government. You have a king. And so our king is what? The Godhead. And the king makes all the rules. And so in order to be a responsible citizen, then you are subject to the rules of the king. You can't make your own rules. You can't expect to do things your own way and have God honor that, promote that. And so when we engage kingdom, we really begin to understand the reason for brokenness. I've been, my gosh, having just such a fresh revelation of brokenness lately. The idea of remaining in a posture of permanent castration and submission to God. It's not about God promote me, God promote my ministry, God promote my books, God promote my salary, God promote. No. Christianity is about total submission to the king and having that be the heart out of which we engage God. A heart engaging God out of total submission is different than a heart engaging God out of self-promotion. It's so refreshing to be able to have a revelation of that and lay ourselves on that brazen altar as a living sacrifice. Because part of the kingdom and the whole kingdom concept is that we are entering into the provisions and the blessings that God has stored up for us in these heavenly places by faith, supplication, and purposeful engagement of God's principles. And the deeper we go with God here on earth, the more access we gain to what is rightfully ours in heaven. It's crazy, but this is how it works. The deeper we go with God, the more we trust him. The more we trust him, the more faith we have. The more faith we have, the more we can receive, because it is impossible to please God without faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What things not seen? The things which are stored up in God's kingdom. In other words, invisible things, spiritual things. So faith is how we engage the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to receive these abundance of things that God has for us. But we have to do so out of a heart of submission and subjection to him. So we're conceptualizing the kingdom. There's so much to say, and I'm going to stop at this moment because I want to come back to the question that I'm really here to begin answering right now. The question is there a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Terminology. Is there a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? If you have a scopial Bible like I do, the answer to that question for you for many years, if you read their notes and agreed with them, is probably yes, there is a difference. What's the difference? Well, it's been suggested, not just by scopial, many theologians. I mean, this has been a common conclusion that I had, and then I rejected, and then I had again, because I thought I was getting correction from reading some books and different things on the issue, and then I rejected again because I got some more correction from God. And here's the thing. It's been suggested by many theologians that there's a distinction to be made between two kingdoms, one being the kingdom of God and the other being the kingdom of heaven. What has been said is that the kingdom of heaven includes the sphere of Christian profession. Literally, people who profess to be Christian, to know God, but who really don't, who aren't actually saved. And so they're part of this thing called the kingdom of heaven, which really includes saved and unsaved. It's just a spiritual umbrella, for lack of better terms, that really doesn't have much of a definition because it just kind of includes whoever, whatever. And then you have the kingdom of God, which is specifically reserved for true believers. And then you have the kingdom of darkness. So you have this awkward theological boiling pot going on where you have the kingdom of darkness where people can be bound up or not, then they can leave and be part of the kingdom of heaven but still not really be saved or be saved. Because according to this idea, it's really both, not just one. But then you have the group that's really saved actually overlapping in two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. This is how it actually breaks down. Because the whole issue arises because of certain parables that create some pretty difficult scenarios to try to explain with, I guess you could say, conservative doctrine. And so what's been done is there's been this separation where you take these two terminologies and you try to assign certain characteristics to one and other characteristics to another. So when you get to the tough parables, particularly in Matthew 13, you run into some where Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. And then, for instance, there's one talking about fish that are in a net. And, you know, at the end of the age, the angels go and they set the fish are separated, the good from the bad, and the bad are cast out. And it's like, okay, well, how could God cast out a saved person? Obviously, since he said kingdom of heaven and people are getting cast out, it's not just saved people. What we're talking about really is the kingdom of saved and unsaved. That way we can make it make sense. And, you know, I appreciate the effort. And it makes a lot of sense if you don't know better or you haven't been able to have certain revelation on this thing deep study or anyone else can sit down and point out and say this makes no sense. But when you come to grips with this thinking, and this is why I have to address this issue, it destroys the message of the kingdom. It literally destroys the message of the kingdom. Because what happens is the same passages where you learn about the might and the power and the glory of the kingdom and all that it has for us as believers. Interacting with heaven itself, that's the kingdom message. Interacting with heaven itself. Honor. What you have is this boiled down message where the kingdom really isn't that. What it is just an umbrella of saved and unsaved people that probably get together in a church building and hang out. That's kingdom. And the irreconcilable differences between these two perspectives are vast. You cannot embrace the kingdom message if you want to believe and want to fight for the interpretation that the kingdom of heaven is really saved and unsaved. It just doesn't work. You either have to believe that and totally X off the message of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom, everything that the kingdom message has to offer us in as far as operational revelation, or you have to believe that they're the same thing. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. That when Jesus talks about it, it's used interchangeably, and that the kingdom is our engagement with heaven itself. And yes, there are some difficult messages that need to be understood regarding these things, but we don't base our interpretation of the kingdom on reconciling an issue. What we do is we reconcile an issue that we find in Scripture or a question that we find in Scripture based on a firm foundation of what the kingdom is. And this is my purpose in addressing this issue. So, we've already established the false premise. It's been said that the kingdom of heaven includes the sphere of Christian profession, both saved and unsaved, while the kingdom of God specifically deals with the true believers. Now, what I'm going to do in this program is establish that this is a false premise. And you can actually conclude the matter as follows. One kingdom, one king. Because our Bible is clear, behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one Lord. And so there's one king, the Godhead that we serve and submit to, and we don't enter into relationship with God except through the one door, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our access to the kingdom. We don't have kingdom without him. So what I'm going to do in order to establish what I'm saying here is systematically compare and contrast different scriptures dealing with the kingdom. In other words, I'm going to present passages to you as listeners, and you're going to be able to listen and realize for yourselves that the gospel writers made no distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. In other words, they are synoptic gospels. This means they wrote about the same events. And when one gospel writer will use the term kingdom of heaven in regards to a specific incident or a specific quote of Jesus or anyone else. Another gospel writer will write into that same passage, that same incident, the term kingdom of God. And as we go through this, what we'll find is that because the Bible and the gospel writers make no distinction in terms, neither should we. Neither should we. If they don't, we don't. If they do, we do. And we really begin early on in the Gospels with this comparison as John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He went forth proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And John and Jesus were actually related. They were relatives. But John didn't really know that Jesus was the Messiah, except when he saw that Jesus was coming close, he said, "Behold, the Messiah is coming." He was already baptizing people when it seems like he had that revelation. The only other time there was any, specific mention of him having a revelation is while he saw his mother's womb. When Elizabeth, his mother, met Mary, Jesus' mother, he left in his mother's womb. And so that seems to show us something. But one of the things as we look at John's ministry is that he preaches a gospel. Yes, John preaches a gospel. And the interesting thing, we'll get into this whole kingdom thing, is that before Jesus Christ died, there was no gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ had to die and be raised from the dead in order for there to be good news about what he did. You see, the word gospel simply means good news. You can have a gospel of anything, a gospel of your house, a gospel of your cruise line, a gospel of your airline, a gospel of your wife, a gospel of your dentist. You could have a gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the good news of what Jesus Christ did. But John was preaching before Jesus Christ died. So what was he preaching? What gospel? The Bible's clear, Matthew 3:2. It says, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he was preaching the kingdom. Interesting. What was he preaching? He was preaching the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, prepared to be integrated into the hearts of those that would believe on Jesus, in order for heaven to be imported into this world through the ministry of the saints. Again, this is so powerful. This is so powerful because he is preaching this before, he didn't necessarily know that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew Jesus was, but he had a revelation. Just like everyone else had to have a revelation. But he knew, what he knew was the kingdom was coming. That was the message that God put inside of him. And anyway, staying on track with this topic, we're talking about, is there a difference now between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Because what John seems to be saying here is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, he's preaching that either A, God's realm is about to make a divine intervention into human history, or through the work of the Messiah, or get ready, because we're about to have a situation here where people get to church and some of them are saved or some of them are not, and they're probably lukewarm. So hoorah, let's all get in the water and repent for that. But at the same time, this is very serious. It's either one or the other. Interesting thing, Matthew 3:2. So we continue and we see this term. We see another presentation of this term a little bit down the road in Matthew 4:17. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Again, we see the same term coming out of Jesus' mouth, the kingdom of heaven. So John the Baptist preached the kingdom. Jesus preached the kingdom. Which kingdom were they preaching? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Well, according to Matthew 3:2 and 4:17, they were both preaching the kingdom of heaven. Again, the sphere of both saved and unsaved, or it's the same thing. So what do we do now? How do we make a decision? Which direction are we going to go on our interpretation with this thing? Mark 1:14-15 says this. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, is what he said. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Whoa. Whoa. What this is saying is that Mark recorded what Jesus said, and Matthew recorded what Jesus said under the same circumstances after John was put in prison, and they both use different terms. Different terms. They actually interchange the terminology, and this is what I'm saying. They do not make a distinction between the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. In other words, what they're telling us as readers, it's the same thing as far as they're concerned. They're not making a distinction. They're not saying you have to interpret the kingdom of heaven as saved and unsaved because you're having a hard time with a couple parables. They're saying it's the kingdom. God's kingdom is his kingdom. That's it. There's one. God's heaven, God's kingdom, it's his. And then, well, there's a counterfeit kingdom. Obviously, it's called the kingdom of darkness. That's very different. So we're not trying to figure out whether or not there's a distinction in terms of it. No, we're trying to figure out whether or not there's a distinction in terms between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. And what we just found out is that if we compare Matthew 4:17 and Mark 1:14-15, synoptic gospels, giving the same account of the same quotes of Jesus, we find that they've just switched the terms on us. In other words, saying that these terms are really the same thing. Let's do it again. This is fun. Let's do this again. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, are we really saying that blessed are those that are poor because they get a group of people that are saved and unsaved? No. It just doesn't make sense. But that's okay, because, you know, we take the word at face value. If that's what the word says, that's what the word says, right? If that's the way the Bible intends us to interpret it, by golly, that's how I'm going to interpret it. But when we get to Luke, and this is Sermon on the Mount, right? So we're in the same situation here, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:3, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke 6:20, Sermon on the Mount. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the, wait for it, kingdom of God. Again, there's no distinction in terms here used by the gospel writers. Matthew is using kingdom of heaven, and Luke is using kingdom of God of the same quote. That means that they're really talking about the same thing. So our terminology, our job in interpreting scripture is to let the scripture interpret itself. That's what I'm doing right now. As I'm going through this study, as I'm going through this argument, what I'm doing is establishing you in a firm foundation to receive the mysteries of God's kingdom. And those mysteries and those revelations are going to come from circumstances in the Word of God where you see the term kingdom of heaven, and are also going to come from points in the Word of God where you see the terminology kingdom of God. Your job isn't to separate them. Your job is to understand what God intends to do for you through his kingdom, what God intends for us to manifest because of his kingdom. Again, as going back to what I was saying in the beginning, kingdom of God is the government of God from his realm extended into this world through us. This is so powerful. Heaven invading earth through you. Can you wrap your mind around that? Why would you release, give up on that revelation just to interpret a couple parables falsely, as we're going to learn, so that you can say the kingdom of heaven is both saved and unsaved? It makes no sense. Let's embrace what the Bible is doing for us here. Let's embrace that it's showing us that these terms are used interchangeably by the gospel writers and therefore should be used interchangeably by us. The synoptic gospels blur the distinction between these two terms, and the reason is because they're talking about one kingdom and one king. That's why they do it. Let's talk about the patriarchs and the kingdom. This is an interesting thing. Question: which kingdom did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob retire to? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? According to Matthew, chapter 8, verse 11, it says this, I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Interesting use of the word kingdom of heaven here, because this would either be saying, A, that we're going to take our places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the realm of the saved and unsaved, or we're going to do this in God's realm. What's the answer? Luke chapter 13, verses 28 through 29. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And you yourselves thrust out. And there shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So, we're not diving into all of this passage means. Although we may do that at a future point in time. My purpose right now is to stay on target and establish for you, listener, why the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are terms used interchangeably, both providing us revelation of the same thing, God's kingdom. So what just happened here? Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven, speaking of where we will take our places with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Luke use the term kingdom of God, where we will take our places with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which one is it? It's just the one. It's God's kingdom. Why? Because there's one king and one kingdom. There's not two separate kingdoms here, one including saved and unsaved, with a portion that are like overlapping into this other kingdom, which is really all the saved people and God's realm. No, it's one kingdom. One kingdom, one revelation going on here. One kingdom, one king. If you're following me this far, you'll probably still have some more questions and say, well, Daniel, I don't know. I mean, those are three examples, sure, but I'm not biased because this is what I have believed according to my dispensational doctrine for a long time. And there's no way that with three examples, you're going to convince me to think differently about this issue. Well, how about four or five or eight or nine? I am full of them. So we're going to keep going, and we're going to talk about some more examples of this overlapping of terminology so that we can really, really address this issue head on and overcome the objection. Overcome the objection. They're the same thing. Here's one. The disciples preached the kingdom. There was a point in Jesus' ministry where he sent forth his disciples. What did they do? They cast out the demons. They healed the sick. They ministered to people and their needs. They revealed God's heart for people. And this is while Jesus was still alive, so he commissioned his disciples and went out two by two. And this is what he said to them in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 7. Great. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. In other words, what he sent them out to do was demonstrate the kingdom. What's true in heaven is meant to be manifested as true on earth. One of the principles that you run into with kingdom is contradicting realities which are at war for manifestation. In other words, God has a set of realities and truths present in his kingdom. No sickness, no disease, no divorce, no death, no demonic possession, and so on and so forth. If you're in heaven, you're not poor. If you're in heaven, you don't have a gossiping problem. And all of these things are contrary to God's truth, God's reality. But in earth, they exist because we live in a fallen world. This is why truth is higher than fact. The fact is, we're in a fallen world, and things are bad. Things go wrong. We do get sick. People do get possessed. But God's kingdom is in place to introduce his set of realities and his truth. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. So through him, we have forgiveness of sins, right? That means that we can come before God righteous, made holy by the blood of Jesus. That eliminates the problem that's present on this side of reality. Paul says to Jesus, we were healed. There's healing there. It's in heaven. It's a reality. It's true. But it's contradicting what's here in the earth. So what God is saying here is demonstrate the kingdom. Demonstrate heaven. Demonstrate to the world what is true of heaven and your inheritance as heavenly citizens so that people can get a taste of what I have in my heart towards people. So they go out and they demonstrate the kingdom. Now, that's powerful, right? Until you try to believe that the kingdom of heaven is really both saved and unsaved. It's just this club, you know. We get to church and kind of just sit there and watch and go home and fornicate our brains out afterwards, do all kinds of things, you know. Don't even acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We just show up because it looks good or maybe it's fun. We have a few friends there. You know, I don't know what your vice is. That's not kingdom. And that's what I'm trying to say here. If you say the kingdom of heaven is that, then we've missed it. So what is Matthew saying there? Is he saying it's both saved and unsaved, or is he talking about the realm of God? Luke 9, verses 1 through 2 clears this up for us quite nicely because it's the same situation. The same Jesus, the same disciples, the same commissioning to go out and demonstrate the kingdom. What does he do? Luke 9, verse 1 through 2 says this. And he called his 12 together, gave them power and authority over all devils, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. And he healed sick. So again, example number 4. We have the gospel writers using the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. Why? Because they realize that they're talking about the same thing. As far as they were concerned in that early church, whether you say kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, you were saying the same thing. That's what we're establishing here. We're talking about the same realm, the same rule of God, the same power and glory and amazing, splendid truth that we have, that we are not waiting to partake of God's kingdom when we die. The Bible says we're raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places, past tense, right now. The Bible says in Colossians 1:13, for you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness. And where? Into the kingdom of his dear son. So there's an immediate transaction upon salvation into the kingdom. What kingdom? Well, and we're going to get to that because of the verse I just quoted, the kingdom of his dear son. Now that, well, if we're separating the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of his dear son something different as well? Because that would be a different terminology. We're going to get there. I don't believe so. It should be that it's all the same thing. So what are some more examples of what I'm talking about here? So we can go on for quite a while. I have a list. So I'm going to give them to you. Matthew 11, verses 11 and 12. Terminology used, kingdom of heaven. Luke 7:28. Terminology used, kingdom of God. Same situation, same quote, different terminology in two synoptic gospels. Another example, Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Compare with Mark chapter 4, verse 11, and Luke chapter 8, verse 10. In Matthew, the terminology used, kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke, the terminology used, kingdom of God. Synoptic gospels are talking about the same event, the same quote. Again, kingdom of heaven, reference, Matthew 18, 3 through 4. And Mark 10, 14 through 15. You're looking at the same thing again. Another example, Matthew chapter 19, 23 through 24. Mark chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. And Luke chapter 18, verse 24 through 25. In Matthew, you're seeing the term kingdom of heaven. In Mark, you're seeing the term kingdom of God. And again, in Luke, you're seeing the term kingdom of God. How about Matthew chapter 13, verse 31? And Mark chapter 4, verse 30 through 31. Again, in Matthew, you're seeing the term kingdom of heaven. And in Mark, you're seeing the term kingdom of God. And for that last one, I'm just going to go ahead and read it, because why not? Why not? Matthew 13, verse 31 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." Mark chapter 4, verse 30 says this. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of a mustard seed." So, when we're talking about the kingdom being like a grain of a mustard seed, which one is it? The kingdom of heaven, where we're saved and unsaved, both. Going from a grain of a mustard seed, or is it the kingdom of God springing up in us from a small deposit into this giant tree of life? I think the answer is pretty obvious at this point. We have just truly destroyed this false premise with biblical example upon biblical example of why the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are terminologies used of the same realm, of the same place, the same inheritance, to be understood as interchangeable terminology. This is how we are to approach all, and I repeat, all passages in the Bible pertaining to the kingdom. We're talking about the realm over which God is king, where his direct rulership manifests from. Where do we go from here? As we continue, what I want to do is finish this discussion by establishing why other terminologies associated with the kingdom, such as the kingdom of his dear son, also speak of the same kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's all the same. So we're going to talk about now the kingdom of the Son, that specific terminology. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 through 28, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In Luke 9, verse 26 through 27, it says, "For whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." These two passages give us evidence that we need to accurately conclude that the kingdom of God is synonymous with the kingdom of the Son, because Matthew uses one term and the synoptic gospel writer Luke, speaking of the same incident, uses the term kingdom of God. So in the same way that we realize that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven see no distinction in the minds or the authorship of the apostles and those that were gospel writers, we also see now that there is no distinction made between the terminology, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or the kingdom of the Son, and the kingdom of God. So, if the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same, and then the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of God are the same, then we can hence conclude that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Son are also, by necessity, the same. Why? One kingdom, one king. This is very important, because the whole message of the kingdom hinges upon the proper understanding of the kingdom of the Son. In other words, our spiritual translation. Colossians 1:13, one more time. "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Into the kingdom of his dear Son. So when you are saved, when an individual receives Jesus Christ, it's more than just this feel good, bubbly, refreshing kind of. Who knows? You know, you get saved and you feel better. What happens? But there's so much more going on. There is a literal spiritual relocation that is occurring during the salvation experience. When that Holy Spirit is baptizing us into the body of Christ and we are entering that salvation, we go through a spiritual transaction where our spirit, where it was bound to one realm, the kingdom of darkness, it is now being moved, relocated, placed elsewhere. Where's elsewhere? Heaven itself. Kingdom demands that we understand we are here and in heaven at the same time. There's no kingdom message without understanding that believers walk between worlds or walk between realms. You have one foot in heaven, your spiritual foot, and one foot on earth, your natural foot. But you're in both places simultaneously. Why? The Bible says that spiritual transaction is taking place. The Bible says we have been raised up, past tense, have been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. So what I'm trying to establish you that are listening in is a very solid foundation to begin to receive things which you have not even imagined could be true about you and about what God has done for you, in you, and to you. God is so good, and his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Can we talk about the real kingdom? Can some real kingdom folk stand up? When we begin to get a grasp, and this is my thing, when we begin to get a grasp that heaven backs us as we prostrate ourselves in brokenness to God and before God, there is no fear of anything. What can stand against the power of God, the glory of the armies of heaven, which fight on our behalf as kingdom citizens? Because citizenship is part of the package, is protection, right? And so we have a right to these things. The kingdom is amazing. It's so amazing. And when we get this, when we get a grip on this, when we get a grip on this kingdom message, things change. But you can't look at life the same way. You can't look at that bully the same way. You can't look at that person who raped you the same way. You have so much confidence. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What you're talking about, what's establishing the victory, it's all of the resources in the realm of heaven working on your behalf. But see, here's the thing. Like I said in the beginning, much of what we operate in spiritually is determined by our level of faith and maturity. In other words, yes, these things are not going to manifest themselves in your life automatically. What's true on one side of reality has to be imported into this side of reality, which is a process. And we need to grow in our faith and in our maturity to be able to partake of these things on this side of reality. And it's the work of aligning ourselves with heaven and with God's will for our lives that allows for maximum transfer. So this is kingdom. We're talking about how we operate other realms. Anyway, you lose all of that when you go back to the idea that the kingdom of heaven is saved and unsaved. So I hope that I've created enough of a dichotomy between these two things that I've sold you, one, on what the kingdom has, the kingdom message has for you in as far as revelation and operational understanding and impartation and confidence. That I told you on that, and also that I told you on the fact that the Bible is very clear. The gospel writers make no distinction when turned. So why should you? Why should you give up this revelation just to make some theologian that wrote this down a long time ago happy? Let's let go of these things. Let's press on towards maturity. Let's get a grip on what God has for us and just embrace it without letting these silly things slow us down, get in our way. It's just sad to me when I see people and they, well, they don't want to let go of this idea, this false concept they have of the kingdom, especially the idea that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is something that's reserved for after we die. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Why? Who would want to live like that? No. When the Bible is so clear on this thing, why would you ever embrace that kind of a mindset? It makes no sense to me. There's no power in that. It's hope. But how much more hope can you have when you know it's right here? Now, what I'm not getting into is kingdom now theology, which basically says that Jesus isn't coming back because his kingdom is here and the kingdom has to take over the whole world. That's not what I'm saying. So if you're getting very nervous listening to this and you're saying, well, this is good stuff, but I can never share this with anyone else because they might, think that I'm, in this camp or whatever, believes. That's not what I'm saying at all. You know what? Jesus is going to come back physically, but that doesn't mean that his kingdom isn't with us now spiritually. I mean, it's not very difficult to understand this concept. So as we continue, you go into this other term, which we're going to reconcile, called the kingdom of the Father. The kingdom of the Father. So as we begin to look at this terminology and figure out if the kingdom of the Father is the same as the kingdom of the Son, and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, so it's a different kingdom, then we have to develop a separate theology based on the operations of each one. We're gonna start with this comment. The fact of the matter is that as Christians, we serve the triune God. We do not have three gods, we have one, and Jesus makes the thing clear. He says in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. So it is proper to say that we as Christians serve one God, right? There is no need, therefore, to try to make a distinction between the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son. When we try to differentiate between the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son and invent a difference between the two, we run into problems because, well, they're the same God. Nonetheless, certain passages seem to hint at the idea that the Father and the Son may have different kingdoms. And in this the particular passage I'm going to quote for you, it has been concluded that the kingdom of the Son comes first and the kingdom of the Father comes second. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26. Then comes the end, when he, meaning Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So what we see there, the Bible seems to be saying that Jesus is delivering up the kingdom to the Father. It continues, it says, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, when it says destroyed, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, death is not destroyed or cast into the lake of fire until the end of a period of time called the millennial reign, which happens after the return of Jesus in this age. So, according to this passage, Jesus must reign in his kingdom until death has been destroyed. According to, and this is specifically Revelation 20:14, this is when death is destroyed. And so during this period of 1,000 years before death is destroyed, Jesus is on earth ruling with an iron rod according to Revelation 19:15. Therefore, it has been concluded that Jesus brings his kingdom first and then his Father's kingdom comes afterwards, after the millennial kingdom is over. However, the fact of the matter is that the Father and the Son are one. Moreover, the kingdom of the Father is actually made synonymous with the kingdom of God by the gospel writers. Where is that, Daniel? Where is that, Daniel? Matthew 26, verse 28 through 29 says this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in, watch this, my Father's kingdom. The Bible says in Mark 14, verse 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in, watch this, the kingdom of God. So, let's review. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven have been used interchangeably by the gospel writers, therefore they must be the same kingdom. One kingdom, one king. Then we found out that the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably. Henceforth, they also the same thing, one kingdom, one God. And by demand, henceforth, we must conclude that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the Son are also the same thing. And then by extension, we find here that the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of God are the same thing, because Matthew 26, verses 28 through 29, and Mark 14, verse 25, use the term interchangeably, referring to the same quote of Jesus. So, if the kingdom of the Father is the same as the kingdom of God, henceforth we must conclude that the kingdom of the Father is also the same as the kingdom of your Son, and the kingdom of the Father is the same as the kingdom of heaven. In other words, at the end of this whole mess, we end up with one kingdom, one king. Since the gospel writers clearly exchanged the term, the Father's kingdom, for the kingdom of God. Now, how do we solve the potential issue created by the verse I just read in 1 Corinthians 15? Simply put, the primary person within the Godhead manifesting as kingship. That's it. The kingdom stays the same, and the members of it are also the same. In other words, when we're translated into the kingdom through true salvation in Jesus Christ, you are in God's kingdom, and I am in God's kingdom. It's the kingdom of Jesus. We're partaking of the blessings of his Father together. He is beloved of his Father, and through him we are beloved of his Father. We're all together made members of the family of God. Paul said in the book of Ephesians, for this reason, I bow my knee to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, we in heaven and on earth, those that have died and those that are still alive, are all part of the same family which has taken on the name of the Father. So how can we do that if we're not partaking of the Father's kingdom yet? I mean, it just keeps falling apart if you try to make this thing happen. And so I'm saying this to bring the point across, is one kingdom and one king. And when you're looking at kingdom terminology in the Bible, you are now free. Thank you, Daniel Duvall. Thank you, Discovering the Truth. You have now freed me to receive revelation from God regarding his kingdom and all that it has for my life without getting tripped up by theological stumbling blocks on the issue. We're going to take a break because we're at the top of the hour. When we come back, we're going to continue talking about kingdom. We're going to talk about operation in the kingdom, hierarchy. We're going to talk about a passage that's near and dear to my heart, Ephesians chapter 1, and a prayer that Paul says this. And we are back on Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Thank you for joining us tonight. It is a good day. Every day in the kingdom of God is a good day. The Bible says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I find that that is something that is so inspirational. Every morning I wake up not quite ready to be awake. I'm not sure. Might be out there identifying with me on that one. But, you know, God's kingdom truly is. It's amazing. I mean, this whole concept is just ridiculous. And it takes a while to digest the idea of God's kingdom. It really does. It takes some time because it seems so far out, so impossibly great, that it's almost like we want to resist it just because our reality is so far removed from the concepts associated with God's kingdom. When someone truly begins preaching the kingdom, expounding on the kingdom, conceptualizing the kingdom, it's just not what we see. We can be afraid of it. Like, wow, wait, no. I've been Christian for 30 years, Daniel. I've never seen heaven manifest through you. Like, well, what are you putting your faith in? Did you know that heaven could manifest through you? I mean, and this is why I talk about it. This is why I talk about it. And so, thank you for saying that. What we're going to begin talking about now is kingdom operation. And I'm just going to talk to you. You know, I'm not going to go through a long list of scriptures for this part. I just want to kind of explain this whole thing. What is operating in the kingdom? What does that mean? Again, as I've been saying it before, I'm going to say it again. We're designed to introduce heaven into the earth. One of the big things I love to talk about is portals. Why? Because portals help us to understand what it is to cross dimensional space. If you ever seen Stargate SG-1 or whatever, they walk through this big thing, they walk in one end, they walk out in another world. You know, it's like, well, they didn't cross any space in between. They used a portal. How, you know, this portal allows for passage between dimensional space. So, you know, you talk about portals, there's a lot of interesting things to be said about portals. You know, there's the Norway spiral that opened up a few years ago. Some people said it was like a rocket or something. I mean, total nonsense. Just this green spiral in the sky. It's probably a portal. What did it open up to? Probably a realm of the demonic kingdom of darkness. It seems to be that these things are beginning to occur more and more in the earth. The devil wants to bring in his realm. That's one of the things he really wants to do. At Future Congress, I gave a talk called As Above, So Below, The Battle for Manifesting Reality. There was a lot of things brought up in his kingdom, which is in the spirit realm, just like God, but it's in the lower part of the spirit realm, basically known as the second heaven. And he wants to bring that into manifestation in the earth, including all of the greed, all of the hypocrisy, all of the murder, all of the violence, all of the rape, all of the abuse. He wants to bring all these elements of his kingdom in, and he wants to use people to do it. So he uses people to abuse you, people to rape you, people to be greedy, take your stuff, people to steal from you, people to, you know. But what God wants to do is use people to bless. So he uses us to bless, to pray for. Bless those who despitefully use you. You know, I mean, so there's this battle for bringing in reality to the earth, and they're coming from the spirit realm through people. What are people? Well, people are portals, just like portals are used, you know, to cross between dimensional space. Are there real portals to cross dimensional space, really? From what I've heard, there really are, but I'm not going there right now. What I'm going for more is just, you know, we're talking about the operation of the believer. In the temple, when it was consecrated, one of the things that happened was the cloud came in, pushed the priest out. They couldn't minister because of the cloud. What was the cloud? In 1 Kings chapter 8, that was the Shekinah glory of God manifesting in the temple. In other words, that temple became an intersection between heaven and earth. And God showed up. God manifested from his realm. There's the Lord responded by opening up this dark cloud. You know, Solomon said that God would dwell in the midst of the thick darkness. In other words, when a cloud opens up and God's Shekinah glory enters in, you know, God said, that temple then has been transitioned into the believer. In other words, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit now. And so we, like the original temple, are designed to function as portals. In other words, God's entrance point into this world. Wow! You know, and the more that we are able to, and this is some powerful, powerful teaching, and I mean, I'm not going to do it justice right now, but I'm just going to talk about it. The original temple, it had several elements, right? You had the east gate, which was called beautiful, where you enter in, and then you had in the outer court, you had the brazen laver, which was to clean yourself, and the brazen altar, which was to offer up a sacrifice. And you walked in through a veil, and then inside the holy place, you had the menorah. It was kept lit by oil, which was extra virgin, comes out of the first press of the olives. You have the table of showbread, which always had 12 pieces of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, also the word of God. You had the altar of incense, or the golden altar, and then you had another veil, which then separated the person from the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's throne that would dwell between the cherubim, and that was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Now, In us, we are designed kind of like that. And as we grow and mature in our relationship with God, it is as if we make entrance into that inner temple through prayer and sacrifice, all these things. And we engage God in that holy place. As we begin to do that and move into then the Holy of Holies, and when you're doing this, it's not just a paradox. Really, you can feel the atmosphere change. As you go into deep prayer like this, entering into that temple which is inside of you. But when you become so mature in your faith that you are going, and not, you know, you're really opened up at that point as a vessel of God in this earth to allow that Shekinah glory, which is dwelling in the Holy of Holies in you, to be released into the world around you. And this is how the kingdom, you know, it can get held up because we're not accessing it properly. And so it's not usually when people aren't experiencing kingdom manifestation, it's not because God is withholding it from them or he doesn't like them. It's usually because they're just not maturing the way they need to. They're not making the sacrifice they need to. They're not growing in the faith the way they need to in order to enter in and receive all the things that God's kingdom has for them on the other side of reality. Powerful stuff. So, operating the kingdom. Ultimately, we walk between worlds. Operationally, we have to get there. It's a growth process. It's not, the realities are already done. They're already there. They're stored up. But accessing them, now that's another story. That requires growth, spiritual growth, serious seeking of God. So as we do, we are rewarded with the manifestation of kingdom, manifestation of heaven. So this thing, you know, it's a fun message. It's great to talk about. But when we're talking about operating it, we're talking about great personal cost and sacrifice. No man builds a tower except he count the cost first, lest as it grows and you be found without enough money to cover the whole expense. In other words, understand that if you're going to go after God's kingdom and all that it has for you, it's going to cost you everything. Your goals, your ambitions, your life itself is going to be sold out to God's purpose to the point that, you know, Paul says, I'm a servant of the Lord in bonds, in chains. I'm a slave to God. I mean, this is kind of the posture that you take as you fully engage his kingdom and begin to receive, like Paul did, where they took rags off his body, put him on a stick, and they were healed and demons were driven out. I mean, that's kingdom demonstration. But, you know, there's a process of growth, of getting there, of refining. And to go through all of the elements of the temple and teach through that would take far too long. But this is what I want to understand. I just want to make it clear for those of you that are listening. You hear kingdom message, just because kingdom isn't manifesting in your life afterwards, as soon as you get home, right away, don't be discouraged. Grow into it. Understand. You have to grow into it. There's no shortcuts with God. That's one thing that I have had to learn painfully in my life, is that there's no shortcuts with God. I wish there were. And if there were, I would tell you about it. The only thing that I have found that God will do is accelerate things. What is acceleration? Acceleration means overlapping seasons. In other words, instead of going through one season at a time in your growth, God will take you through four or five, and two or three will be finishing while two or three are starting. He doesn't skip steps. He just might speed them up. So, next thing I want to talk about regarding the kingdom. We talked about operation a little bit, getting our feet wet, and what is it going to take to begin to experience life as a Christian according to all the kingdom has to offer. Okay. Next, hierarchy. This is a tough message. This is a tough message because no one wants to hear this. But it's true. It's true. The moment you say hierarchy in the kingdom, people object. Why? Because we live in a democracy. That means every man gets a vote. Every vote counts one. So we're all the same, right? Women get rights, men get rights. We don't discriminate. But as soon as you say, mention hierarchy, people get scared. People get nervous. People feel like, oh, was they mentioning this to say that you're better than me? You know, or something like that. Trust me, I'm not saying bringing this issue up for any of those reasons, okay? It's just, I'm bringing this reason up because the Bible says the head of every woman is man, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, Jesus is submitted to the Father. The man is submitted to Jesus. The woman is submitted to the man. That is how God ordered the home. There's a hierarchy. There's actually a chain of command authority. That's what the Bible says. I'm not making that up. I'm not saying women don't have rights. I'm not saying that one believer is better than the other, or God loves some people more than he loves others. No. But what I am saying is that, there is a chain of command. And two, we're going to talk about the concept that office, appointment to office, and spiritual maturity play a big role in how God's kingdom is assembled. In other words, God has a blueprint for his kingdom. He has commanding officers. He has officers below those officers. He has babies that are being raised up, schooled, educated, grown into young men. There is a systematic blueprint to organize God's kingdom in heaven. And And it involves hierarchy, everything, because a kingdom itself is a hierarchy. It's a hierarchical form of government. You have the king, he's the head, he's the top, he's the head honcho. You know, you have then below the king, you have those that serve in the court, or, you know, those that are the king's advisors, and then you have the generals in the army and the people that are overseers throughout the populace and so forth. And like in the old kingdoms, Babylon, for instance, what you had was a king of kings, and then you had local kings. They were like governors. There's a hierarchy. And the thing is, a kingdom is a government, so there is an order of authority. That's the way it works. That there's authority in place, and God organizes his kingdom according through ascending and descending authorities, which are appointed by the king. So we have to wrap our minds around this, because it's impossible to establish true kingdom situations and scenarios on earth if we don't understand that this is part of what's playing out. You know, there's something out there called the congregational church, where the church members vote on what happens in the church. They vote on who pastors the church. They vote on what color the church gets painted. They vote on this. They vote on that. So the people are like a democracy running the church. And whoever happens to be unfortunate enough to have to shepherd these people is subject to whatever the people want. This is not kingdom. That is absolutely not how God functions and how God operates. When God appoints leaders, God sets one up and puts another one down. That's God's business. And God appoints authority and leadership in our lives as we are growing. God matures us through leadership. And the idea that everyone is the same, it's all the same, people and pastor and everyone, they witness all on level, it's just job description. That's absolutely false. So what I really want to talk about, though, having to do with hierarchy, is the idea that depending on your office and maturity in the faith, you will function differently than others. Depending on your maturity and office and the authority appointed to you by God in the spirit realm, you will function differently than others. God is no respecter of persons. That's true. But that, what that is not saying is that all persons are always of the same maturity and of the same office at all times. That is false. That's a false understanding of that God is no respecter of persons. What that means is that God died for your neighbor just as much as he died for you, and God will fulfill his purpose through your neighbor's life just as much as he'll fulfill his purpose through you. He's no respecter of persons. But there are different functions in the kingdom. There are different levels of authority. And I know. Listen, when I meet certain people, the response of the Holy Spirit in me literally demands that I humble myself before that person, because that person in God's chain of command is like a father. They have a longer walk than me. They have more response in such a way that I humble myself. The Bible says, do not rebuke an elder. I can't bring myself to rebuke them for what's going on. It's like there is a desire within me to submit to their ministry, to their word of wisdom. It's a desire that's in me because the Holy Spirit is ordering God's kingdom according to authority. And this is for my benefit, because that respect and that submission then allows God to put through them what he wants me to have. And that's a blessing to me, and then that's a blessing to them. So there's organization in God's kingdom, you know. And so this is personal. I mean, I'm just being real with you. Now, let's talk about maturation. Let's talk about maturation. Babies and adults are not the same. They don't function the same way. You wouldn't give a baby a mace, a battle axe, a sword, and a shield to squam down in the middle of, you know, King Arthur's raid on whoever he fought against, and expect the baby to perform in war the same way a grown man would. As a matter of fact, you'd probably be locked up for trying to do such a terrible thing to a little baby. We're supposed to protect the baby. Nurture the baby. Let them grow. Okay. There are spiritual babies. This is what the Bible says. John 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, said, "I say unto you, except a man be born with water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, we are born again spiritually. We are born dead. Our spirit is dead because Adam sinned. Original sin was upon our spirit. Therefore, we're born with a sin problem. Our spirit is born dead. So it must be born again into the life of Christ. This is the point where we have a transaction, according to Colossians. We're translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of dear Son. And we arrive there as a brilliant, shining, valiant baby. Baby. A baby. You're a baby when you're first born again. A little baby. It doesn't matter if you get saved and you're 60 years old. You are a spiritual infant at that point, and you need to grow from that point. So there's different functions. Just like adults tell children what to do and not do, in God's kingdom, his veterans and those that have matured in the faith are set over the babies and the children to direct them and guide them, to impart into them, and to help them to mature just like they are. That way, God can raise a spiritual army that can execute his purposes in the earth. This is the thing. So as we look at the way God's kingdom is organized, maturity plays a big role in this thing. Not all Christians are of the same maturity. And that maturity in Christ is a big determining factor in how we stand in God's spiritual hierarchy as far as authority and all of that is concerned. So we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to mature. What does the Bible have to say about this? Because, you know, if you have a revelation, I'm talking, and you realize, oh my gosh, Daniel, I'm the baby. That's me. I've been a baby. As a matter of fact, I've been a baby for 10 years. Amazing thing about spiritual growth is that time has no bearing on the spirit realm whatsoever. Or very little. The thing is, you can get saved and never grow. People do this all the time. You could literally get saved and not grow spiritually at all. Or grow spiritually just a little bit, stop, and then never grow again. This happens all the time. In the natural realm, growth comes naturally. As long as you don't die, your body continues to grow, mature, and eventually you're a whopping, 5'5", 6' tall. When you started, you were born, you were 13 inches, you grow naturally. Time determines growth. In the spirit realm, all growth occurs on purpose. There's no natural just because time passed, I'm more mature now. In the spirit realm, in God's kingdom, all growth comes on purpose. And so this is real revelation here. We can't take a back seat spiritually, become a pew warmer in our church, and think we're growing. Time is not your factor here. It's not at all. It's purposeful. Everything in the spirit realm is done on purpose. Okay. So what else does the Bible have to say about maturation? According to the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, there's actually four main stages of growth that are described. So I'm going to explain them to you. Three stages of growth. Okay? It says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. There's four stages in this verse that are described. Okay. The first use of the term little children, translated into King James, little children, comes from the Greek word technia. This refers to infants, little children, literally anywhere between infants and toddlers. That's the word technia of little children. When he said, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Then in verse 13, he uses the word paidon. I know I butchered that. My Greek is not excellent, but I can look up the words. Just not quite pronounce them all the right way. Anyway, paidon. This is a term used the second time you see the translation, little children, in the King James. It says, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. That word is paedon in verse 13, and it refers to young children, meaning like elementary school age-ish. And these are immature believers that have been converted for some time. In other words, Christians that have begun to grow. First one, new converts. You're talking paedon, infants, new converts. Then you get to paedon, young children, immature believers that have been converted for some time. He's literally comparing believers to the little kids that, you know, they run around. When you tell them to sit down, they stand up, they pick their nose. They do all these silly things, you know. I mean, and then he's comparing some believers to the babies. What do babies do? They mess their diapers. They cry. They complain. They whine. You know, they don't really know how to communicate properly all the time. They're really cute, but they need to be cared for and nurtured. Okay. John then uses the term eunuchos. When you see the term translated young men, in both cases, it's the term eunuchos. These are maturing Christians that are moving towards manhood in the faith. What does it say of them? I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. In other words, you're looking at high school, teenage age. These are people that are now able to engage the dark realm, the realm of darkness, as warriors and have victory. There are Christians that have been in church for 10, 20, 30 years and are still not having victory. So what does that say about this spiritual maturity? You see what I'm saying? So we're looking at what is manifesting out of a believer's life. What kind of fruits are they bearing? That's really going to determine what maturity level they are. Not so much how long they've been in church at all. It has nothing to do with it. So the Bible is actually giving us some measuring lines. One, the babies, at least they know that Jesus is their salvation. Your sins are forgiven you for their name's sake. I mean, one of the first revelations any person is going to get is that Jesus forgave their sins. Now they're free from the law of sin and death. Now they are free from those chains of bondage and iniquity. Now, you know, they can have victory in life because the Bible says, for by one man's offense, death reigns through the one, but much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. God gives us righteousness as a free gift through salvation. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life of the one Jesus Christ. We begin to reign and rule. We get authority. You know, we get victory. We get promises. We get God's blessing. Okay. And then he's talking to the young children. He says to them, you know, I ran to you, little children, because you have known the Father. You know, they're getting God now. They're getting to know God. They're getting to know maybe. You know, well, it's not his job just to bless you. He also wants all of you. In other words, he wants you to bless him as well. There's an exchange. They're beginning to learn some of the more difficult messages, like regular repentance, living a lifestyle of repentance, getting the sin out of our lives, because that is what blocks God's kingdom. You know, they're maturing, right? They're cutting off their relationships that were ungodly, you know, their addictions. They're breaking free of their pornographic addictions, their drinking addictions, their, you know, abuse and neglect addictions. You know, they used to abuse their wives, beat them up, beat up their kids and so forth. Now they realize this is sin. I need to stop. And they stop. You know, this is growth, right? Then you find young men, they're having victory. Now they're having victory over the devil. They're actually confronting the devil, you know, not just for themselves, but on behalf of others as well. You know, you find true intercessors in this group, people that know how to bombard heaven and get the answers that others need, not just their own. And so you see warriors having victory. A lot of Christians, they try to go after prayer sometimes. I've seen this and heard this happen. People say, well, I have my prayer life, and man, I just got attacked real bad, so I quit. It's like, well, you know, you have to press in. You have to grow into this thing. You can't just give up, you know. And as you grow, the victory comes. And more victory comes. Greater victory comes. Lastly, he uses the term pater. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. That's the term pater in both cases. These are mature Christians. Again, this doesn't mean that they've been rolling the pew for 40 years. It has nothing to do with involvement in their local church or whatever. That's all important. I'm not saying don't be involved in the local church. That's, the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But what I am saying here is that's not the determining factor. And true fatherhood goes beyond victory against the devil. True spiritual fatherhood is walking in that realm of the kingdom where really you are walking in heaven's authority. It's being able to impart heaven to others. It's walking so closely with God that you can hear his heartbeat. You know when God's heartbeat skips a beat. You've been through the refiner's fire many times. Maturity to fatherhood does not come overnight. It's a long process of refining, of passing tests, of putting yourself on the altar of sacrifice, denial. It's going to involve prayer. It's going to involve learning the word. Study yourself to show yourself approved. Study to show yourself, you know, you have to know the word. It's going to involve fasting. Last year, I literally lost about 20 pounds. Because of the kind of fasting I was doing. I mean, it has to become so real to you that you make the sacrifices necessary. You're not gonna get to fatherhood if you don't know what it's like to go hungry. Seeking after God with everything that you have, without being willing to make sacrifices, without willing to sit there, spend 3 to 4 hours in prayer. I mean, I spent 3 to 4 hours with my wife. I'll take on a date and spend 3 to 4 hours with her. Why can't I do that with God? I should. If he is really that important to me, now I want to know what his heartbeat sounds like, I am going to have to spend some serious time. True fathers spend lots of time. But you're looking at the fruits that they manifest. I mean, when I meet a true father in the faith, it's I'm always impressed. I am always impressed because what you see the true fruits of the Spirit. You see love. You see joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Exuding out of them with a strong confidence. They know who they are. They're not afraid to be themselves. They're not being fake. When they speak to you and they speak the word, what they're sharing is genuine conviction. They're not just saying what they heard another preacher said. They know God. And they minister out of that relationship. It is powerful. And what you see is, you know, along this line, God orders his kingdom so that we can pour into each other and bring each other up, literally every joint of the body ministering to that which has need. So you know, the whole idea of hierarchy in God's kingdom amongst people really forms around the concept of discipleship. Discipleship. And this is something that gets botched so much. I almost don't even want to talk about it. Bible says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It does not say, go ye therefore and get people saved. It says, make disciples. Make disciples. And as I have come to understand and have some revelation from heaven on this whole discipleship thing, what I realized is that the hierarchy in God's kingdom, different levels of growth and stages, and within those stages, then you have also assignments and offices, right? The Bible says he has given some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, whatever. Those are offices. Offices define function within God's kingdom. At a certain point, you are old enough to have office bestowed upon you if you're called to an office. That is an appointment that comes from heaven, a heavenly transaction. again, all of this stuff begins to come together and make sense when you understand we're talking about a kingdom here. We're not talking about a social club or the building on the corner. We're talking about a very spiritual network, a spiritual blueprint, making its way into manifestation into the earth, finding its origin in heaven. We being those that are participating on both sides of the whole thing. So we're trying to line ourselves up with heaven at all times. So what is disciple? When you're making disciples, you're making disciples of Christ. You're helping people to grow spiritually. And the, you know, making disciples should really be done according to maturity levels. In other words, you should have young children discipling babies. You should have young men discipling young children. You should have fathers discipling young men. This is how it should work. Unfortunately, what happens oftentimes is that those that manage to mature to fatherhood usually do so without a spiritual father, except for their heavenly father, which is the saddest thing in the world, hence the book Wounded by Leadership, you know, for those of you that have found yourself on that road. And then they are so overwhelmed with all the demands, because when the church realizes that they have a ministry gift of a true father, suddenly everyone wants the ministry of the Father. The demand is too much. No one gets discipled. Everyone just gets ministered to. And so there's this huge gap. And then, you know, you have the young men in the mix. They're just trying to be like the fathers. They're not taking time to sit with back and say, okay, who can I disciple to help get to where I am? And there's such a breakdown. Oftentimes you just have babies discipling babies into babyhood. I mean, that happens all the time. It's a mess. I believe God is trying to bring order and purpose to this whole discipleship thing. And it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. So be encouraged, those of you that have not seen discipleship work the way heaven intended. I believe it's coming. So, so think about it like this. God has a giant nursery in heaven. All of the new converts are born into this nursery. They're being cared for by angels, Psalm 91, with angels will bear us up lest they dash our foot upon a stone. Holy Spirit's our teacher. As they grow, they have adult caretakers that come, they babysit them, they grow in relationship with them, they grow up. They gain wisdom and understanding, and, you know, then they exit the nursery, they go to school, they get educated, learn from who? Adults, young men, they're being trained. Then they go out, they take it to the battlefield, they're given a weapon, they're trained in the weapon, and then they're sent off, they go ahead and fight some battles. They're victorious because they have the Lord with them, and as they fight many battles and see many things and mature greatly in many areas, they become a full-grown adult in the faith, a father or a mother in the faith that can shake heaven and earth. And God wants a company of people that shake heaven and earth. Why? Because he gave us the kingdom for that very purpose. So maturity and hierarchy, they go hand in hand. And it all functions because we are operating according to a kingdom, a government that begins in heaven, finds its exit point in earth. Okay. Enough of that. What I want to get into now, because we have about 20 minutes left, a little less, I want to talk a little bit about the a passage in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 18. And I just want to talk through this a little bit. There's so much here, so much. And this has been a loaded program, and I know that. For those of you that want to upload it, listen, don't be afraid to listen to this a couple of times, because I am just throwing out a ton of information here. But, you know, I talked to my producer before the show, and he said, oh, man, you got to get to that 2 hours. So here I am, 2 hours of revelation on Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We're not stopping until we drop. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 is one of my heartbeats. I actually memorized this a while ago. I pray it over myself all the time. Love to pray it over other people. I don't even know why I'm turning to it, because I have it memorized. But I have it memorized as a prayer. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it out of the Bible as it's written. It says, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that if your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his call, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The first thing you have to do as you begin to approach this passage is realize that you're not dealing with three-dimensional paradigms at all. This takes us right out of three-dimensional paradigms and into the realm of the spirit, understanding spiritual function, higher dimensions, and so forth. There's so much here. It begins by saying that this is a prayer. In other words, feel free to pray this over yourself. I encourage you to do that. It says that the God of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. Wisdom and revelation. This is what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs about wisdom. It says that in her right hand is length of days, and in her left hand is riches and honor. The book of James says that we should seek first, that we need to seek the wisdom which is from above. In other words, God's wisdom manifests to us as a deposit from heaven. So as soon as you get into wisdom, what you're looking at is an exit from earthly philosophies and an entrance into heavenly philosophies that are very real. They're actually coming through from a real realm where you really are presently now. Wisdom. Strategies to solve problems that have no earthly solution. There's so much here. And this is a spirit that God has given you. You have literally a spirit to understand mysteries, to solve problems that cannot be solved or understood or figured out. And he says, not only that, but to give it the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What is revelation? Revelation, again, is a spiritual function. It's an overhaul of your subconscious in order to get it in line with a new thought process. Revelation overhauls your subconscious. What is your subconscious? That's really your heart realm. It's what exists on the inside of you as the seat of your human intuition in order to create the realities in which you walk. Revelation from God is designed to overhaul those operations in your heart that are contrary to the manifestation of the things he desires for you coming from heaven. That's a mouthful, I know. But catch this. God basically wants to give you something that's going to change that thing in you that's in his way. What's an example? Rejection. Rejection is an amazing program that resides in the subconscious of so many people. Rejection leads to so many negative things. Discouragement. It leads to failure. It leads to quitting. It leads to, you know, fear of relationships. It leads to, you, what would happen? You might believe that the Bible says that you're accepted in the beloved, according to the book of Ephesians, but you know, it's really hard to overcome the rejection that you felt in the past. Why? Because rejection isn't just a thought in the back of your mind. It's actually a program operating in your subconscious, your heart realm. What happens then? The revelation of God comes in and says, not only do you know that you're accepted in the beloved, now here is the understanding that you are accepted in the beloved. Understanding impacts the heart, overhauls that whole system of flawed thinking resonating in your subconscious and changes the whole thing. So when revelation hits, suddenly your subconscious processes change. And that changes the way you function in life. Now, with rejection out of your subconscious and acceptance in, you can make the friends you couldn't make before. You can attempt the obstacles you couldn't attempt before. You can dream the dreams you couldn't dream before. All these things. This is just one example. Revelation is designed to overhaul and override the self-destructive programming present in your heart. This works even if you're a subject of government mind control. Revelation from God overhauls that just as much as the basic stuff. There's no limits on what God can do for you. It's amazing. So he says, I'm going to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in what? The knowledge of him. In other words, you are. This is all coming in the knowledge of God because all of these things are authored by him. And as you know him, you will know these things. Now, it continues. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I remember when I got this one finally. What is the eyes of your understanding? I said before, understanding affects the heart realm. Understanding. I was in church one day, and I was worshiping God in church, and I had a vision. And in the vision, there I was worshiping God in my eyes, so suddenly I like see my heart, and its eyes opened on the inside of me, and it was like breathing all this fresh air, and I was like, and I realized that the eyes of my understanding are really the eyes of my heart. From our chat room, we have a comment. It says, they don't talk about this in Psychology Today magazine. No, they do not. No, they do not. And that's why I'm talking about it. Praise God. So we're talking about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened so that God can open the eyes of your understanding to make your heart aware of what's even in there. And to see him and his kingdom for what it is, not as a conscious process, just philosophically understanding what's coming out of my mouth right now listening to the program, but having your heart, your understanding aware and being able to see for yourself and comprehend those things which God is trying to put on the inside of you. When the Bible says God, that he has put his kingdom in our hearts, what he's trying to do is get kingdom programming inside of your subconscious so that true faith arises out of you, that you are in line expecting and understanding the way this thing works, because until you expect and understand, kingdom isn't going to work for you. You won't have the faith for it. You won't be able to receive it. What we receive from God is based on what we are willing to receive from God. God's already done it all. The Bible is very clear that Jesus' work is finished. It's finished. He already healed every person I will ever lay my hands on and pray for in this life. He's already healed every one of them. Getting that inside of our mind, inside of our thinking, is quite a challenge. But once we do, it changes the way we look at things. I don't look at a person and say, oh, I don't know. Maybe you'll heal, you won't. Like, you know, again, there are things that God can communicate with you that are situation specific. But in general, God's already purchased that person's healing. I can have faith that when I step out and pray for them, I'm praying something down that already exists. It's like when I go to the bank account to take out $20. The $20 is already there before I took it out. That's why I can make a withdrawal. This is how we interact with heaven. We're making withdrawals on what's already there. It's already done. Kingdom. This is kingdom. This is true kingdom. We're talking about kingdom here. Get it in your mind. You are designed to live and interact with heaven. So what does God do? He opens the eyes of your heart. He opens the eyes of your understanding to embrace this. This is why we should pray according to this prayer. Because if you pray according to this prayer, the things which I'm saying aren't going to sound like so much nonsense. They're actually going to begin to make sense. It's like, wow, what are you saying? Really? That really makes a lot of sense. That's exactly what God died for, to give me, to bring me into. Have a revelation. Jesus suffered horribly to give this to you. Why would you reject it? Why would you, going back to the first idea, chalk this up to just, oh, it's just a bunch of saved and unsaved people getting together under an umbrella and, you know, kingdom of heaven, that's it. Sorry, bro. Come on, man. All right, so verse 18, it says, the eyes of your understanding and being enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling. Oh, my gosh. What is the hope of his calling? Hope. His calling is so loaded with hope. Because what we are hoping for are things which already exist. So even if they are time delayed on our end, we're not reaching for things that can't exist or don't exist. Or we always have something to hope for because we understand that as kingdom citizens, we're operating and withdrawing and interacting with things that already are gone. That's deep. But this is the way it is. So you hope. And the hope of his calling. I mean, that God has a calling for every person. There's no doubt about that. And his calling involves you getting in line with his kingdom to manifest a very specific assignment, detailed and literally written for you. There's a lot of hope in that. Hope. The Bible says hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when it comes, when desire comes, it is a tree of life. Even when hope is deferred, in God's kingdom, we can have confidence that there is coming a day of redemption, a day when the desire comes, and it is to us a tree of life. That's the book of Proverbs. Thank you so much. And then it says, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? I think I'm going to close with this idea because there's no way I'm going to get to the rest of this prayer. Too much. It's too loaded. On one level, when you understand that you are God's inheritance, it changes the way you engage him. Some of us are afraid of God. Some of us have guilt and condemnation built into our relationship and our ability to relate to God. Some of us have fear. Some of us, we don't think that God accepts us. We have all kinds of barriers between us and God. We don't think we're good enough. But the Bible says that you are his inheritance. When we think about inheritance, we think about something that we receive. And it is a very, very positive thing which we look forward to and embrace. And you are a very positive thing which God looks forward to embrace. We are God's inheritance, and it's everything that God has put in us. It says, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glory are found in the operations occurring, designed to occur in us. Kingdom operations. And God draws riches and glory from that. God draws riches and glory from that. If you've been listening to this and you say, this has just been wild, but I realize that I don't even really truly know Jesus. Listening to the Southern Kingdom talk has made me realize that I want something that I've been avoiding all this time. I've known about Jesus. I've been learning some things. But now this makes me want to throw myself on the altar and receive him as my Lord and Savior, enter into this thing you're talking about. If that's you, say this prayer with me before we close. Father, I come before you in prayer, and I repent of my sins. I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I acknowledge that I've missed the mark. And I believe, I choose to believe, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to die the death of crucifixion, to be raised on the third day, becoming the propitiation for my sins, taking the keys of hell and death, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. Lord, it's this Jesus that the Bible preaches. I believe in him, and I receive him into my heart, into my spirit, into my life as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you that you wash away all my sins by the blood of Jesus and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that prayer, please get a hold of us. www.godmovement.com. Send us a letter, let us know. Also, if you like the program, learn something, feel free. I respond to all the emails that I get, even if I don't get to them right away. So I want to hear from you. Otherwise, thank you for tuning in. I hope this has been a blessing for you. You have a God-blessed evening. And remember, you have been listening to Discovering the Truth.